Let us read together in the Word of God in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra, and we have reached chapter 9. After the books of Kings and Chronicles, you come to Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 9. We need to remind ourselves that chapter 7, 8 and 9 belong together. Chapter 7 tells of the miraculous event, how the emperor of Persia allowed a great return, a second great return of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon back to their own land. Chapter 8 tells of the preparations, the spiritual preparations that Ezra made for the journey and for the work that lay ahead of them. And chapter 9 tells us what he found in the situation when he returned to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 9 at verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials, or the leaders, that is the leaders of the Jews, approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." When I heard this, said Ezra, I rent my garments and my mantle, tokens of repentance, and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled until the time of the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garments and my mantle rent and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as at this day. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are bondmen. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou didst command by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to take possession of it is a land unclean, with the pollutions of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and hast given us such a remnant as this. Shall we break thy commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou wouldst consume us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, thou art just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as at this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for none can stand before thee because of this. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Turn with me in your Bibles to the chapter that we read earlier in the service, the 9th chapter of the book of Ezra. As I indicated at the beginning of the scripture reading, if we are to understand and benefit from chapter 9, we need to recall the emphasis of chapters 7 and 8. And in these two chapters, we learn of Ezra, the man of God, who was raised up by God and prepared by God to lead a new phase of the work of God, namely the second major return of the Jewish people from their exile in the land of Babylon back to their own land of Judah and to the holy city of Jerusalem. He was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who saw the need for radical and personal commitment to God. He was a man who saw that being right with God is the heart and the dynamic of all true service and all fruitful service in the work of God. And these were the lessons that we learned on two Sunday mornings when we studied chapter 7 and then chapter 8. And it was in that spirit and with that attitude that Ezra came to Jerusalem to the work of God which had been established in what we could rightly call a great movement of revival some 60 years previously. And although it is not clearly stated, if we were to compare, as I've been doing, chapter 7 verse 9 and chapter 10 verse 9, it seems evident that Ezra, as soon as he returned to Jerusalem, began his ministry of the word of God. This is what he was trained and equipped above all else to do. He was a minister of God's word. And he began his ministry, and prior to the beginning of chapter 9, some 4 months had gone past. 4 months of the ministry of the word of God. And what we learn, first of all, in chapter 9, is the reaction among the people to that ministry of God's word. And in chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 we find that the first significant reaction to this preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit was conviction of sin. This, of course, is the work of God's Holy Spirit through his word. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We sang in that hymn we've just been singing about the Holy Spirit, convict us or convince us of our sin. And this is what happened as the first significant result of Ezra's ministry. There came upon the people a great conviction of sin. And one expression, or one particular sin, was the expression of just how far they had backslidden from God and from obedience. The officials, that is, the leader, approached me and said, we could paraphrase it, the people, the leaders, approached me and said, we've been listening to your preaching. We've been troubled by your preaching. We've become aware that God has been speaking to us through your preaching, and we are very, very deeply concerned. And the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel, that is, the generality of the people, the priests and the Levites, that is, the men called and ordained by God to minister in holy things, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And at the end of verse 2, in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials, that is, the leaders and the chief men, has been foremost. The prominent men, the men and women who were public figures, those who exercised influence upon others, those who were followed by the generality of the people, they were the most significant in this backsliding from God and this clear and deliberate disobedience. The situation was, of course, as is made perfectly clear, that the men and women of Israel were marrying and intermarrying with those who had no faith in the God of salvation, no interest in the God of salvation, people who had indeed patterned their lives on the basis of a specific refusal of the God of salvation. And it was being done quite deliberately. They chose as their life partners those who could not and would not in any way share with them in the deepest issues of life, which are the spiritual issues of faith in God and commitment to God. And that is a recipe for disaster. This is not simply Old Testament teaching, because if we turn over, and I'll read it to you, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6 at verse 14, he says, do not be mismated or yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And Paul, speaking by the Spirit of God, is saying so clearly, you men and women upon whom God's hand has rested, whose God's gracious power has saved you from your sins and given you life that is eternal and called you to his service here in this world and to his eternal glory, you cannot go and commit yourselves to men and women who reject the God who has saved you and blessed you. Now, I find it very interesting, as I read and study this chapter, that this issue wasn't raised by Ezra. It was raised by the leaders, the officials, the chief men, and the priests and the Levites. These men who had been foremost in backsliding. And I find this wonderfully encouraging. Not least because God says, my word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish what I sent it to do. And God sent Ezra to Jerusalem to this broken, backslidden, spiritually disintegrating situation and said to Ezra, preach my word. And the word being preached was taken by the power of the Holy Spirit and worked conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Ezra's ministry brought the truth of God and the light of God into a situation in which low standards, spiritually and morally, had become accepted by the people of God. Because the people of God, who were called to be a distinct people, were really taking the attitude of saying that everybody does it. And the answer, of course, to that is Jesus didn't. And it is a situation of great seriousness, dare I say, solemnity. Not only in Ezra's time, but in our own time, when the easygoing patterns of life, spiritually and morally, become generally accepted by those people who profess faith in God and who call themselves Christians. I think we need to recognize in this chapter that these people would have protested and said that they were not backsliding in doctrine. And I think that possibly was true. They believed the right things. No doubt the congregation of God's people gathered on their Sabbath day as we do on the Lord's day. No doubt they gathered and they sang and they heard God's word being read and they listened and they prayed. But when they went home from the gathering in the house of God, in practice, their lives were no different from the lives of unbelievers. You're here, I'm here. Yes, I've sung with you. Yes, I've enjoyed reading God's word. Yes, we have prayed together. How am I going to live this coming week? How are you going to live? The same as any other worldly unbeliever? That's what was happening in this situation in the time of Ezra. The light of the Word of God revealed their sin and their wrong, and convicted them of the high calling of God from which they had fallen. Look at verse 2. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, that is, the people set apart for God's personal possession and pleasure, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people's of the land. And this faithlessness, this denial of faith, was set in motion by the leaders. Their spiritual witness had been lost. I hesitate to read, although I should, I think, refer to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the first 11 verses there, the very law of God, the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. This is the second time that God has said this kind of thing to his people. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, all these nations mentioned, Verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, oh, have nothing to do with them. Verse 3, you shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your son. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you. Verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth, it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. And oh, how he has loved you and redeemed you and led you forward into life and hope and destiny. Verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which I command you this day. Oh, says the law of God, keep yourselves separate and distinct. Not only in what you believe, but in the way that you live. Firstly, because involvement in worldliness is dangerous. Oh, that I could persuade a younger generation that this is so. I confess that when I was a younger Christian, oh, I found it vexing at times all the things that I wasn't supposed to do. But I'm glad, because I have learned that worldliness is dangerous. It entangles you. It creeps in upon your mind, your heart, and your spirit, and your whole life, almost without your noticing it, and it chokes your spiritual life. Keep yourself separate, secondly, because you're called to be a distinct people and to shine as light. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, let your life so shine that men will see your good works and their minds and hearts will be turned to God? But our light doesn't shine if the glass, as it were, of our light is smoky with worldliness. Of course, I must admit this, there is a separation from the world and worldliness that is legalistic and selective and arbitrary and has more to do with people's approval than with God's approval. But there is a worldliness that demands that you keep quiet about your Christian beliefs and your Christian commitment. And I think we need to pay much heed in our own generation to the word of Jesus when he said, straight is the gate, or narrow is the gate, that leads to life. I suppose we could raise questions here and say, why did this situation that Ezra found himself in, why did it become like this after a great movement of revival in God's work and among God's people? I'm not sure that I can give the answer. Perhaps it was because of disappointment that things didn't work out the way that their early enthusiasm hoped for. Perhaps it was because they met so many difficulties, so many oppositions. Maybe they found the whole thing such an ongoing struggle. They said, what's the use? And that's the kind of thing that leads to lower standards. As spirituality is devalued, morality decays. And one of the first indications of that decay is the devaluing of marriage. Oh, you say, preacher, that's the contemporary situation. Yes, indeed, it is. We could raise another question and say, why did the people of God who owed all that they had to God go and make these marriages with godless neighbors? Oh, the commentators tell me that possibly it was for wealth and for security regardless of spiritual dangers. And when I read that, in one of the commentaries, my mind went like a flash of lightning to the story in the book of Genesis of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. There came a point when he made a choice. No, he saw the rich pasture lands and the possibility for business and for agricultural advancement, and he chose to make his home towards Sodom. And the end of that story tells about the depraving and the destruction of his whole family. Why did the people who owed so much to God go astray? Oh, perhaps it was the attraction of the worldly way of life that offered so much and so much indulgence. And you see, these marriages brought the people of God into the context of the idolatrous worship of Baal, which had such fascination, such pleasure, such depravity, such indulgence. No restrictions, nothing Puritan there. But doesn't the Bible speak of how the pleasures of sin are for a season? And doesn't the Bible speak of how sin, when it is finished, works death? But oh, what it does to human lives and families and society before it's finished. This faithlessness, says verse 2 of our chapter. And so the first result of Ezra's ministry was conviction of sin. The second result in verses 3, 4, and 5 was repentance. Ezra was shattered. He was burdened. He was distressed. And he let his distress be seen. And the amazing thing is this, if you look at verse 4, that others were convicted by the manifest burden and exercise of this godly man's heart. Put it like this. Maybe one of them, I know it wouldn't have, the temple perhaps was finished. They went into the house of God. Casually perhaps. And they found Ezra down on his knees. And as they listened, he was praying. And as they listened to him praying, they suddenly realized that his voice was choking and his words stopped. And they looked at Ezra and they saw that there were tears running down his face. The man was burdened, distressed, exercised of heart, grieving before God. And by the Holy Spirit there came upon some of these people, they are aware, this is what sin has done. And they came and they knelt down beside Ezra. And they tried to pray as well. And as they tried to pray, they too began to feel the burden of conviction and distress, and how they had grieved God, and how the work of God was being polluted and hindered and perverted, and their hearts became burdened. Oh, it's a tremendous story. It shows the drawing power of godliness when godliness is genuine. When I heard this, he said, I rent my garments. This is the Jewish way of expressing distress and repentance. I rent my garments and my mantle and poured hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. When did you and I ever sit appalled after listening to a news bulletin on radio or television? Do we not care? Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. We could picture it at the evening sacrifice. Perhaps Ezra stood up and went forward. He was aware by this time that there were people beside him. They went down to the front of the church and looked round. It was a great congregation. This kind of thing has happened down through the years, my friends. This kind of thing has happened in our own land. When by the power of the Spirit of God, whole communities are flocked into churches and looked for someone to tell them how to be right with God. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra began to pray. They did not criticize him for being solemn, and he was being solemn. They didn't criticize him for being strict, and he was being strict. There were none of the men and women who gathered around Ezra under the conviction of the Holy Spirit who were saying, now we need some happy services. They were made aware of God and how God was grieved with his people. I look back my sermon notes when I preached on this chapter way back in 1978. And reminded myself of how I said that so often there is enthusiasm for Christian activity of all kinds, but not for repentance and prayer and sacrifice. And often there is no real sorrow for sin except in relation to how it has made us unhappy. And that's not a healthy condition. That is self-centered. And if persisted in, we can go on in sin and wrongdoing, adrift from God until we are no longer worried about our sins and our worldliness. And that was the situation when Ezra had arrived. Some might say that Ezra was reacting too strongly. After all, these were God's people. Yes, but they weren't living as God's people. And Jesus Christ said, by their fruits you will know who belongs to me and who doesn't. Isn't it true, my friends, that we tend to make excuses for people and for ourselves? Oh, well, after all, I am a Christian. Or, well, after all, you know, they are Christians. But if we are Christians, we ought to know better. And there is a higher standard set for those who are Christians and those who are... there's some excuse for godless people who haven't a clue what the Bible says or what God says. There's some excuse for them because they are living in ignorance. But there is no excuse for those who are taught of God. And so if the first two verses speak of conviction of sin, verses 3, 4, and 5 speak about repentance, and very quickly verses 6 to 15 speak about prayer. Ezra, in the name of those gathered, poured out his heart in prayer and sought after God. I sat and pondered this and found myself feeling that nowadays the church tends to react to crisis and to need and to brokenness by organization. Let's do more. Let's have new methods. Let's encourage. Let's attract. But here, they prayed. And Ezra, very moving really, verse 6, Ezra says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Do you see? You may be saying, but Ezra hadn't done anything wrong. No. Do you see what he does? He numbered himself with the transgressors. Doesn't that make you think of Jesus? He didn't pray and say, oh God, our nation's gone down the drain. He said, oh God, our nation, and we are part of it, has sinned and sinned grievously. He numbered himself with the transgressors. And throughout his prayer, and we can't go into it in detail, there is a tremendous realism. In verses 6 and 7, he states in prayer so clearly that the state of the nation is due to spiritual wrong, and this has been so down through the generations. And that makes us wonder what we, the older generation, have created for the younger generation. If you count yourself the older generation, whatever that may mean, could it be that it was our easy-going commitment to Christ and our easy-going, pleasurable kind of spiritual Christianity and our easy-going doing this and that and the other and the neglect of the heart of the work that is prayer, is it this that has created the situation that the younger generation now lives in? Don't you want to be the same as us and say, oh God, we have sinned? But when you look at verses 8 and 9, for a brief moment favor has been shown by the Lord to give us, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes. Oh, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? And give us a little reviving in our bondage. Oh, says Ezra to God, you've given us another chance. What a God who wants to brighten our eyes, to clear our faces so that we, because we are right with God, to give us a stake and a hold in his work for the present and for the future, and to be a wall and a protection round about. Oh, what a God this is. Verses 10 to 14. In spite of all God's blessings and all instructions, oh God, what shall we say? We have forsaken thy commandments. Oh God, we see it now. We've turned aside from the good way that you marked out for us. In spite of all your blessings, Lord, in spite of all your instruction, we failed, we have become bondmen, the work has been reduced and gone astray. We have refused to love you back and obey you and serve you. And yet, look at verse 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Oh God, says Ezra, nobody could have criticized you if you had cast us off. Nobody could have complained if you had said as well, you've had your chance and your chance and your chance again. No more chances. Oh, said Ezra in his prayer, Lord, you would have been absolutely justified if you'd said, I'm finished with you. I'll find another people and I'll start again. But oh God, you didn't. You didn't. Wonder how many people here this morning say, oh God, and thinking back to situations, say, oh God, oh, I'm so glad you didn't give up on me. Aren't you glad? But you know, doesn't that bring upon you a sense of sin and wrong and unworthiness? Does that not make you, oh, after all that God has done for me, I'm thinking of Psalm 40. He drew me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song. Oh, when you think of all that God has done for us. When you think, oh, somebody prayed this, I think, last night in the prayer meeting. When we think of what we might have been and become if God hadn't laid hold upon us by his good hand. Oh, my dear people, why is it that we are so reluctant to love him and to yield to him and to go with him and to serve him? He gives us hope. Verse 14, shall we break thy commandments again? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou wouldst consume us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Lord, what will it be? Are we ready to go with God? Oh, this is the end of the sermon. Are we ready to go with God? To walk with God? To obey God? To be a holy, pure, and separate people for God's possession and for God's service? Verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, thou art just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as at this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for none can stand before thee. Because of this, we stand before God. And the word of God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his path. Seek after God, for he will abundantly pardon. And Malachi the prophet at this time, I think, preached to the people and said to them, oh, if you will just yield and come back to God, God says, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will scarce be room enough to contain it. And Ezra was really saying to the people, or God was saying to the people, the future waits. The door is open. Do we come back to God? And do we go with him? Or do we choose the way of the world? Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own good word.